Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8.
The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, all the people, note that, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So reads the word of God.
Thanks very much, Jim. Thank you. And in a moment, Matthew's going to speak on that passage. Let me just pray for Matthew as he comes to bring God's word to us. Father, we thank you for that promise there of the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray that Matthew may know that same Spirit helping him as he brings your message to us. Father, we pray that we might hear you speaking to us, that, Father, that word might come to us with authority, with clarity, and with power, that by your Spirit you might press it home into our hearts. You know that the different needs of this congregation, of those of us who are gathered here online, we pray that that word that you speak through Matthew's lips would do us good, would challenge us, would change us, would convict us, would encourage us. Whatever the work that you want to do, would you do it through the words that Matthew now speaks. Guide him, we pray. Equip him as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Do keep your Bibles open in Mark chapter 1 as we go through it together. The Gospel according to Mark opens with these words, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of the most noticeable things about Mark's Gospel is its immediacy and its brevity, the way he can use only a handful of words to paint vivid scenes that are bursting with life and colour. The word immediately is used 41 times in the Gospel account to kind of capture this sense of thrilling pace throughout as the ministry of Jesus unfolded. And for the eyewitnesses who were there at the time, this wouldn't have been like a sort of a plodding donkey ride of a story. It would have been like a roller coaster ride to them. And so it's no surprise that Mark's account of the gospel is full of this same immediacy. It's got no backstory, no birth nativity scenes, no donkey, no wise men, no family background. It instead just dives straight in with the preaching of the gospel message. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel isn't just a title for the type of book this is. So it's one of the four eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's not just a title. Gospel means good news. The Greek word for gospel, Evangelion, means it's kind of a thing that was used to refer to a messenger who would bring news of a battle. So in the days before we had email and fax or semaphore or anything else, if there was a battle going on, a messenger would be waiting on a hill watching over the battle on a really fast horse. And as soon as they could tell which way the tide of battle was going and who was going to win, they would rush back to the city and announce this evangel, this good news of victory to an expectant people. They'd be shouting, you know, the great enemy is defeated, the tide has been turned, the victory has been won. And that's exactly the type of book that Mark's gospel is. It's good news that is so big that it changes the world. What is this good news? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ isn't just a surname or a family name. It means God's anointed king. It's a title. Now, when any king comes, that would be exciting news indeed, even if it's King Peter Shercliffe, as we saw earlier, that would be exciting. But this is not just any old king. This is the Messiah Jesus, who is none other than the Son of God himself. A claim that Mark will go on to prove as this gospel unfolds. The theme of chapter one is proclamation, the good news declared to a waiting world. And now this, it's important for us to kind of remember, this wasn't like a bolt out of the blue. It wasn't good news declared into a complete cultural vacuum. This is good news that had been long expected. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was an answer to a promise that God had made to his people hundreds and hundreds of years before. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be unpacking the first 15 verses of chapter 1. And that the general structure of them is this. In chapter 1, verse 1, we've got the proclamation of Jesus by Mark, the gospel writer. And throughout his book, he will tell us the good news about the coming king. Then in verses 2 to 3, Jesus is proclaimed by the prophets who say, the king will come. Then in verse 4 to 8, he is proclaimed by John the Baptist, saying, the king is coming soon. In verses 9 to 13, he is proclaimed by God. The king is here. And then in verses 14 and 15, the King Jesus proclaims himself. I am he. We'll be going through these one by one, starting this week with John and the prophets. So firstly, the king will come, verses 2 to 3. One of the main roles of the prophets, as we looked at in detail last week, was proclaiming God's judgment on a sinful people. The prophets held up God's law of righteousness and they rebuked the people when they were unable to keep it. But they also preached a coming hope for the future. One day, they said, God will bring comfort to his people, as we'll see in Isaiah 40, and he'll pardon his people's iniquity and sins. And one day, God will send a new teaching and purify the people, a similar prophecy in Malachi chapter 3. God will purify his people so that their praise and worship would one day again be acceptable to God. Now, it might be that after last week's message, you were feeling somewhat downcast and despondent. You might have been thinking, well, how can we possibly survive with all these forces arrayed against us? How can we possibly defeat our sin and live a life acceptable to God? Well, the answer is we can't, not on our own. We need someone from outside to come and save us and to deliver us. And that is exactly what God had promised. In the prophets of old, he promised a king, a future king, God's anointed, who would defeat sin and restore the broken relationship between God and mankind. Now, right back towards the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had given in to temptation and sinned and fallen, God promised that one day the seed of woman, one of her descendants, the seed of woman, would come to crush the serpent, Satan's head. And every generation of God's covenant people from that point onwards kind of asked this question, is this he? Is this newborn child the serpent crusher? Is this the saviour? Is this the coming king? And so that they would know when this person had arrived, the prophets had declared that just before God sent his king, he would send a messenger to prepare the way for him and to announce that he was coming. So like those heralds that rushed home with the news of victory, this messenger would be ready and waiting for the right time to bring the good news, the gospel, the evangel, the news of victory to a waiting world. And this is exactly the person who's described in Isaiah chapter 40. And once I get, I'm beginning at verse 1, but when I get to verse 3, you'll recognise where these verses have come from. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be laid low. And uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Good news. One day the king will come to Israel. That is what God had promised. But how long would you be willing to wait for good news? A week, a month, a year? We'll try centuries. Century after century, king after king had come and people had looked to them and they just hadn't lived up to this promise. They'd all been in some way sinful and failed. And then after Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, God had been totally silent for over 400 years. No more prophets came to speak to the people. It was one of the darkest periods of their history. When would the king come? God was totally silent. But then into the silence comes the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's part two. The king is coming, from verses 4 to 8. The messenger had arrived crying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verses 4 to 8 in Mark are the fulfillment of verses 2 to 3, and we don't need to do the detective work ourselves to work that out, because all four of the gospel writers make this connection. Matthew, Mark and Luke all quote this prophecy in connection with John, and in John the Apostle's account of this, John the Baptist uses these very words to describe himself. His coming ends this 400-year silence. In verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now again, I love how immediate Mark's gospel is. It just says, John appeared, or, and so John came. It's almost like he's just popped up out of nowhere, out of the ground, to declare this message. And yet, with the Bible in our hand, we know where John came from, because God sent him. Verse 2 says, behold, says God, I send my messenger before your face. Again, saying, the king is coming. He is near. You'll better get ready. So that brings us to our first main question, which is, how do you prepare for the coming of the king of the universe? There's a running joke, isn't there, that our queen must think that the entire world smells like fresh paint, because everywhere she goes has just been given a new lick of paint before she gets there. It would have been the same in the Roman Empire too. If anybody knew in the provinces that the emperor was coming, they would know that it was time to clear all the rubbish away and scrub the streets and make everything shiny and new before they arrived. Well, with the king of the universe, it is no different, except the scrubbing and sprucing up we need to do is not in our environments and our surroundings. The cleaning we need to do is in ourselves. It's our very hearts that need to be scrubbed clean. John preached the repentance of sins, turning away from all the wrong things that we have done. John appeared, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice that John didn't come to institute a new religious institution and ceremony without telling anyone what it was about. He preached and explained what it was for. And do you notice how his message is in many ways just a continuation of what we were looking at in the prophet Joel last week? He's proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it's not his own message, but the one that God's given him to speak. Then verse 5, And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So just like Jesus himself, John didn't come in kind of fame and pomp. He wasn't one of the respectable priests in the comfort of the temple courts. No, he was out in the wilderness, and yet the people flocked to him. I guess we can take it that when it says all Judea and Jerusalem, it doesn't literally mean that everyone who lived in the land came to see him, but more the fact that there wasn't one geographic area or part of society that wasn't affected in some way by his preaching. And they weren't just listening passively to him either. They were responding. Their hearts were moved to take action, and they were baptized, not because they just wanted to tick a religious box and make themselves feel righteous, but because they wanted to show how truly sorry they were for their offenses against God. They wanted to publicly declare the fact that they wanted to be washed clean, to have their sins taken far away, and to live a life more pleasing to God. So the only way to prepare properly for the coming of King Jesus is to repent of our sins. But the second question, before we want to know whether we can take this message seriously, is who was John the Baptist and should we listen to him? So we get a bit more detail in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt round his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. So Mark begins to fill in a bit more detail about John, but he doesn't put this first because the details of his life are not the most important thing about John. His message is the main thing. That's primary in importance, but the way he lives backs up what he's been saying. He was a man of the hills, and his food and his dress matched where he lived. And Mark relates this to us not only to show that John was content with country food and dress and didn't desire luxury, but also to show that despite this kind of grubby, sordid appearance, that he was greatly valued by everyone. The rich folk and the poor folk all came out to see him. But just to be clear, it's just sort of superstition to attach any kind of spiritual value to rags or even to fine robes. It's the kind of the era of monasticism, isn't it? This idea that you can retreat from the world and normal existence and live as a monk or a hermit or whatever the modern equivalent of that is. That's not what Mark is highlighting. Instead, what the gospel message is drawing attention to is that people were drawn to John, not by his appearance or his easy manner or his enviable lifestyle, but because of the message of the gospel, because of the power, the majesty, and the irresistibility of God alone that shone through him and the words that he spoke. Now, I don't know whether you might be the type of person who feels like you don't have very much to offer and to share with people. You might kind of worry about the way that you look or you act or you talk and that it's not attractive to other people. And you might look at another Christian and say, well, I can't talk like they can. I can't do this other thing like such and such, and therefore I can't share the gospel. Well, don't let that be a barrier to you, because it's the gospel message of Jesus that is the thing that is attractive to the world. The Bible says that we as believers have this treasure in old clay pots. That's you and me, old clay pots, just not very impressive on the outside, and in fact rather bruised and battered by life that's shaken us about, but we are holding the treasure of the gospel. And the good news of Christ is always attractive to a hungry, waiting world, no matter who the messenger is. John's life also highlights the ingratitude of the human heart. Here are all the sort of Jewish people, especially the priests in luxury in the temple, enjoying all of God's blessing and giving him no thanks, whereas here is John in the wilderness with very little, giving God all of the glory and praise. And we can do the same. And then we get to verse 7. John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now, he says this because with any successful preacher, there's a danger of people putting him up on a pedestal and worshipping him instead of Jesus. Luke's gospel records that people were wondering whether John the Baptist himself was the Messiah. And so John quickly nips this in the bud before it begins. He says, no, I'm not him. I'm just the warmer act. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be mentioned in the same sentence as the Messiah Jesus. So here is John, visited and respected by the masses. In fact, someone he was so important that Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's how great John the Baptist is. And yet he says that the King of the universe, Christ, is so great that John is not even worthy to bend down on his knees, crawl on the floor, and undo the ties on Jesus's sandals. So with this simple illustration, John describes Jesus's might and the fact that in comparison, every human is nothing compared to him. Isn't this compelling? It might be, especially if you're new to church and hearing the words of the Bible, that you kind of think that the Christian religion is some kind of cult and that the Bible's been made up to help manipulate and control people. And you certainly wouldn't be the first person ever to think so. Let's just suppose for a minute that you're right. Let's take John as an example. The people flocked to him. They hung on his every word. They looked to him for guidance, and they did exactly what he said. They jumped to obey him. What a power trip. What an opportunity to use the gospel message for his own ends and for his own gain. If the gospel message of Christ was just created to kind of create a cult of worship, well, here was John with a perfect opportunity to just make himself this sort of Messiah figure. That's what he could have done. But no, he does the exact opposite, because the message of the Bible that he preached isn't false. No matter how many people over the years have tried to misuse God's own words for their own gain, true preachers of the word never do. And John gives all the honor and the glory to Jesus Christ. He attributes all power and authority to Jesus. In fact, he says later on, I must decrease so that he may increase. In diminishing himself in people's eyes, John is magnifying Jesus. He's elevating him, and he's pointing to the greater work that Jesus will come and do. So we've seen that one day the king will come. It was promised. Then secondly, John came and said, the king is coming soon. And then thirdly, we're just going to look at the king's baptism. In verse 8, John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he says, this mighty king who is coming, he's coming with a far different power and authority to anybody you've ever seen before. The chief difference with Jesus is that he is the author of baptism with the Holy Spirit, while John is only the minister of baptism in its outward form, baptism by water, what we in our church would call believer's baptism. And believer's baptism is only an outward symbol. It's a fantastic symbol, but it's only an outward symbol of the true baptism, which is baptism into Christ, baptism by and through the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism that he preached wasn't new. In fact, all throughout Israel's history, if someone from outside Israel, a non-Jew, wanted to come in and to worship God and be one of God's people, they would be baptized in a very similar way to what we would recognize as baptism. But what was new about John's teaching is he said that everybody needs to be baptized now, not just non-Jews, everyone, the Jews included. He said everyone needs to get themselves right before God. Everyone needs to repent and be washed clean of their sins. And everybody needs to look, more importantly, to Jesus, who baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So he basically says, we need to recognize that we're dirty, but we also need to recognize that it is only King Jesus who comes with the power and the authority and the Holy Spirit with him to do that cleaning. And as we said before, his message echoes what the prophets had said in the past, but he points forwards to how all those prophecies are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. But John is not saying that his baptism is any different from Jesus's ultimately. And in fact, we'll see next week that Jesus himself submits to be baptized by John. It is one and the same baptism, and it is exactly the same baptism, God willing, that we practice in our church today. We baptize with water as a symbol of Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. One is the symbol of the other. So those who have responded to Christ's call, who have repented of their sins and put their trust in Christ for the forgiveness and remission of sins, we baptize with water to symbolize the much deeper thing that has already happened when they've come to faith. That is the baptism made without human hands, the baptism into the Lord Jesus. Now, I think this is probably a theme that we'll come back to. It's always, as a Grace Baptist pastor, something that we want to be talking with people about and making you aware of why we feel that baptism is such an important step of obedience to God. Now, if you've already reached that point where you're trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, but you haven't been baptized as an adult, as a believer, then can I encourage you to think about believers' baptism and going through that step yourself? It is the same baptism of repentance that was commanded by John, and it's exactly the same baptism that was commanded by our Lord Jesus himself. And actually, if you're already a believer, you've already taken the bigger step. You've always already been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. So why not take that smaller step of simply declaring your love of God publicly in obedience with this command? Even Jesus, as we've said, submitted to this baptism. And Peter and I would be delighted to talk to you about this. You might just want to simply find out more about what we mean by believers' baptism. And my hope and my prayer is obviously we can't baptize anyone at church at the moment at all because it's shut. But as soon as it opens, I'm hopeful that we might have many baptisms, perhaps all in one ceremony. So that'd be a joyous thing for us all to partake in. Now, if you haven't taken that step of trusting in Jesus, if you don't know in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, then I hope as we go through Mark's Gospel over the coming weeks, you'll start to truly see who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means to follow him, and how much we all need him. And I guess we're starting to see our need of him, aren't we? We've heard that there's only one way to prepare our hearts for the coming of King Jesus, and that's to repent. But one last point just before I close is to point out that although I keep talking about what we need to do, it was not us, but it's God who took the first step. Even before you think of, you know, any of us were born centuries and centuries ago, God had planned to save the world by sending his Son. He planned to deal with our sin. And anything we do, although we do need to respond and repent, but God has been calling us to it all our lives. He's been speaking to us in various ways, and he is taking the first step. And so it's all what he has done through Jesus. We sung those wonderful hymns, didn't we, about grace, taking my sin, paying my debt completely. God, through his grace, rescued me. And he seats me with my King forevermore. That's the great promise of God's grace through repentance of sins and through the coming of our Lord Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that as we go through these coming weeks that you'll see more and more of Jesus, the Son of God, the King and Messiah. So let's just come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh, gracious God, we thank you again for your love and your grace and the freely given gift of your mercy and the freely given gift of Jesus Christ, who came not to save the righteous, but to save sinners, Lord. And we pray that in that day when you come to call us home, Lord, that we would be all numbered among your people, Lord, that you would be saving people by the power of your gospel. And for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, that you would be showing yourself to in greater abundance. We don't want to worship a Jesus of our own imagining. We want to worship the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible that you've revealed to us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the real Jesus in these coming weeks. In his name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to